Today, the Asiatic, or sometimes called the Persian lion, is largely confined and in very limited numbers to southern Asia, and specifically the country of India. But it's only been relatively recent centuries where that has been true. Both secular historical sources and archaeological evidence tell us that these lions once roamed all over the region of the Middle East, including areas of biblical significance, areas like Mesopotamia, the region from which Abram and his family came, Babylonia, Assyria, and even in the land of Israel. And so, these lions, though they do not live in that part of the world now, at the time that the biblical texts were recorded, they were, to some degree, a common scene, a common appearance, were often used in biblical literature and extra-biblical literature as well. Ancient Middle Eastern cultures often used lions to depict majesty and power and strength. And I think we're familiar even with that imagery ourselves. The romanticized Lion King, that stems from kind of an image that is associated with lions in general. And the Bible uses lion imagery in that way. For example, in Genesis chapter 49, as Jacob or Israel pronounces prophetic blessings upon his sons, he refers to Judah as a lion's whelp. Genesis 49 and verse 9. And furthermore, goes on to describe the royal or regal position that the tribe of Judah will occupy. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, the ruler's staff from between his feet. The Bible sometimes uses lion imagery in that way. But the Bible also uses this kind of imagery to depict danger. These Asiatic or Persian lions were well known in ancient places and ancient cultures to build their dens in thick brush or along tree lines. And because of their very neutral coloring, blend into the backdrop where they had made their homes. And therefore, it was not altogether uncommon. In fact, the danger was very real that one might encroach on a lion's territory and come very near his den without even realizing the lion was there until perhaps it was too late. And so, what warnings are sounded in the Bible literature by the imagery of a lion? Perhaps most familiar, we think about 1 Peter chapter 5, where the Bible describes Satan, the devil, our adversary, as a lion. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter admonishes those Christians to whom he wrote to be sober, to be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He is our enemy. And the Bible describes him just as the physical, literal lion. He is cunning and opportunistic and destructive. That is to say, he knows his craft well. He is thoroughly exercised in what he does. And he is always looking for an opportunity by which he might insert himself and come between us and our Lord. He's looking for any opening, any chance where he might be able to pounce on his prey. And the end result of that is destructive. Satan does not merely want to wound us. He does not merely want to injure us. He doesn't just want to scare us. But Peter says his goal is to devour us. As much as the Lord wants all of us, so does Satan. In order to accomplish that, he doesn't have to have all of us now. If he can consume some part of us now, then he will ultimately have all of us for eternity. And that is his goal. His goal is absolute destruction. And he is looking for any opportunity to accomplish that end. Peter says he prowls around like a roaring lion. He is on the hunt and always looking for someone he might be able to destroy. And so, Peter warns, we need to be sober, or be of sober spirit. That is, we need to be unimpaired by distractions, other things that might cause us to lose focus, to pay attention. We need to understand the danger that is there. We need to be on the alert. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, Paul says we need to walk circumspectly. That word is not used in some of the newer Bible translations, but it is in older Bible translations, and I particularly like that word, to walk circumspectly. Other translations just simply say, be careful, and certainly that's the idea. But to walk circumspectly is a compound word that means to look all around you. Circumference, or a circle, all around. Spect, like spectacles. To see, that's the idea. To see all around us, to be constantly aware of our circumstances, our environment, those things that lurk around us. It's not uncommon to hear someone teaching perhaps a self-defense class, for example, particularly teaching a lady about self-defense. And they'll always be aware of your surroundings. If something feels like it's off, then get out. Go somewhere. Let your instincts, pay attention to your instincts. Be aware of your surroundings. And that is much what we're being told. Be aware of our surroundings. We need to know that Satan is our adversary, lurking in the brush of our life, if you will. He's lurking there in places where we might not easily identify him, easily be able to ward him off. We need to be aware that danger is there. We need to walk circumspectly. We need to walk soberly. We don't need to have our judgment clouded by intoxicants, literally or metaphorically. We need our eyes open, our minds, our spirit sharp to pay attention to the dangers that exist. We need to be sober. And that requires faith on our part to be able to resist his advances. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes about putting on the whole armor of God. It is the word that we sometimes sing, the panoply of God. That's what it's referring to. To take on the whole armor of God. And among the armor that Paul prescribes in Ephesians 6 verse 16 includes the shield of faith, with which we will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. I understand that this is a different metaphor than the lion imagery of which we're speaking, but the point is that faith is our shield. Faith is our ability to withstand the onslaught of our enemy. That is, if we put our trust, our hope, our confidence, our obedience in the Lord, if we stand firm in Him. Faith is being used here, as it is throughout the Scriptures, consistently. It's being used in a comprehensive way, I believe, to involve everything that faith builds and sustains in our life. And Peter says as much going back to 1 Peter chapter 5. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 9, after having identified our enemy as this roaring lion who's prowling around and seeking someone to devour, Peter says, but resist him. Notice 1 Peter 5 and verse 9, firm in your faith. we're going to overcome this enemy, if we're going to resist this danger, if we're going to resist the devil so that he might flee from us, James chapter 4 and verse 7, it's going to require faith on our part. It's going to require that we take an active pursuit in that regard. Faith is not something that is miraculously infused in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You won't find that in the pages of the New Testament. Faith is not the product of praying through, as some would tell you. Faith is not merely an emotional response or even an intellectual choice. But rather it involves those. But it is it is the result of an active pursuit. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, we're told in Romans chapter 10. That is, by knowing what the Lord says and being convinced of those things, coming to trust Him, we then surrender to Him. That's what James 4 and verse 7 says. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I believe what is said in James chapter 4 and verse 7 is intended as a comprehensive set of instructions. That is, these things go hand in hand together. They are not separate admonitions or separate pieces of instruction. As we submit to God, we thereby resist the devil that he might flee from us. He's a lion. He presents a danger. We need not be deceived by that, by the caricatures and cartoon representations of him, speaking of him as if he is of little or no consequence. Realize that he is one who is out to devour us. The Bible also uses lion imagery to warn us about wicked people. This is frequently so in the Psalms, where a writer would use lion imagery to talk about their wicked enemies. For example, in Psalm 10, and beginning in verse 9, the psalmist describes his enemies, his opponents, as lurking in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. To catch the afflicted. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He's describing not literal lions in this instance, but he's using that imagery, he's using that word picture to describe his enemies, his opponents who would seek him and others harm. David said in Psalm 17 and verse 12 that his oppressor was, quote, like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. In Psalm 22, which is famously a messianic psalm, it says they open, that is the enemies of the writer, and by messianic application, the enemies of Jesus Christ, they open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. And the prayer of Psalm 22 is, save me from the lion's mouth. David pled in Psalm 35 and verse 17, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. The psalmist used this lion imagery to talk about wicked people. And those wicked ones come in various forms, all of whom we need to be aware and beware. We need to be warned about the dangers that various classes of wicked men and women present to our spiritual well-being. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. These are lions about whom we need to beware. to know that persecution is a reality for the people of God. That you will not be any more immune than I will be, nor I more than you. We are going to experience it. It might not come in the same kind of physical and even gruesome or life-threatening ways that it has come in ages past, though that is certainly a possibility. There is always the danger that those things can change. And even if that's not true here, it is certainly true in other parts of the world where physical welfare is threatened because of the faith of Christians. We need to understand that reality is there. There are lions who are prowling and who would devour us if we allow them. The persecution that we experience may be verbal persecution. Might be the things that people say about us. The Bible talks about that. Even the things that people say to us. It might come in the form of social or civic ostracism. It might come at the consequence of our jobs or certain relationships with family or friends. Just in the last week or so, Greg highlighted for us an issue that has come up in the school where he teaches. He mentioned that on a recent Wednesday night. The hot button political nature of that particular issue as it pertains to LGBTQ rights is a very serious matter. And it may be that a biblical stand on those issues may very well be an opportunity for our persecutors to rise up and do us harm. It may be something else altogether. We need to be warned that those dangers exist. But as much as being aware of the dangers that are presented, we need to make sure that we are prepared to respond properly. And by that, I don't merely mean taking a stand for the truth or being on the right side of a particular issue. I think that goes without saying. But are we prepared, as Paul admonishes in Romans 12 and verse 4, to bless those who persecute you, to bless and do not curse? Or as Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27, Jesus said, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." I'll tell you, that's hard. That's a challenge. Because I suspect that you, like I have, you've been mistreated. There are those who have cursed you, literally or at least metaphorically. There are those who have been your enemies who have sought to do you harm. And you, like me, have probably struggled to bless them. You, like me, have probably struggled to pray for them, to ask God to look in kindness on them. It's hard. But we need to be aware of the danger that this lion presents. We need to prepare ourselves in faith to do what's right even when it's hard. Sometimes these lions, these wicked people, show up in the form of false teachers. Those who would turn our hearts and our minds away from the truth of God's Word. Paul warned about them in Acts chapter 20 when he met with the Ephesian elders. He warned in Acts 20 beginning in verse 28 to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He admonished them to shepherd That is to protect, to care for, to provide for, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And he uses here the imagery of savage wolves who would come in among the flock and not spare the sheep, but speaking perverse things, draw away the disciples after them, even from among your own selves. Paul says, be on the alert. And he commended them in Acts 20 and verse 32 to the word, or to God and the word of his grace. Paul said, that alone is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Spiritual strength is what is needed in the face of these lions. They're false teachers. Some will come from outside of the body of saints. Some might even arise from within a local body of Christians. But in either case, there is the need to be on the alert, to be on guard, to beware of that very real danger. And in order to resist that incursion, we need to be commended to God and the word of his grace. We need to make a commitment that we're going to stand with the Lord. We're going to trust him. We're going to know his word inside, outside, upside down, in every which way but loose. It is going to be the standard by which we're going to operate. And we're not going to yield. We have a duty. We referenced this morning, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. John says, test the spirits to see whether or not they are of God. We have a responsibility to prove all things and hold fast to what is good. John says in 2 John, beginning in verse 9, that if anyone transgresses, that is, if anyone goes too far and doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ, he doesn't have God. The one who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. Now, if someone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, that is the pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ and all that it requires, if someone does not come, or someone comes rather, and does not bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house, don't give him a greeting, don't bid him Godspeed, because the one who does has fellowship or participates in his evil deeds. We have a responsibility to know and to draw lines. Yes, even draw lines of fellowship where we say, this will not be tolerated. If you're going to teach something that is inconsistent with the doctrine of Christ, that's not going to be allowed. Because souls are at stake. That's a challenge. It's not pleasant to stand up against false teachers and false teaching. There are relationships that will be lost as a consequence. There are scars that will linger for years, if not for a lifetime. And the band of those who stand fast may stand, it seems, alone. But we have a responsibility. We need to be prepared to face that danger. Wicked men sometimes come in the form of evil companions. Paul warns these corrupt good morals. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. And in the context of that admonition, Paul uses three key words. Be not deceived. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. Or if you're reading from other translations, four words, do not be deceived. You are not the exception to this rule. It does not matter how young or how old you are. Bad company, evil communications, corrupt good morals. It might not happen like the flipping of a switch where one goes from the proverbial saint to sinner overnight, where he becomes Satan incarnate, where suddenly every moral and ethical restraint is dismissed, where every vice is embraced with reckless abandon. But over time, bad company erodes, wears away at the moral and spiritual fiber. It is one of Satan's greatest assets and one of his most effective tools. You are not the exception, and neither am I. These are lions. They are, if you will, part of Satan's lion army. These are dangers that lurk in a very real way around us. We need to understand the consequences of this. James wrote in James chapter 4 and verse 4 that friendship with the world is hostility toward God, and that the one who would make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We're going to have to choose sides. And while our world likes to play politics, to seek peace on every side, to have a foot in both camps, whatever expression you might want to use, spiritually speaking, that just isn't going to work. There is the proverbial line drawn in the sand. As Moses said at the foot of Mount Sinai in the context of the golden calf, "Whoever's for the Lord, come to me." And it was the tribe of Levi that took their side with Moses. We're going to have to decide which side of these matters we're on. The danger is real. The lions are lurking. Perhaps most surprisingly, lion imagery is used in the Scriptures to describe the Lord Himself. The prophet Hosea wrote to the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, as they had long since left the Lord and as destruction was certain to come upon them. And in Hosea chapter 5, as the warning of God's judgment is sounded among the people of Israel, the Lord says in Hosea 5 and verse 14, "I will be like a lion to Ephraim," that's another name for Israel, "and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." The Lord says, "I am going to be like a lion even to my people. I am going to tear them to pieces. I am going to devour them and destroy them. I am going to carry them away." Because the Lord is a God of judgment. The persistent rebellion against Him would not be tolerated. He had long been merciful and patient. He had withheld His judgment, calling them to repentance through the prophets over and over and over again. And it was only when all of those efforts in the infinite wisdom of the Lord are exhausted and they have become calloused and hardened and there is no room left for them to repent, the Lord says, "I am going to come like a lion." Again, in Hosea chapter 13, the Lord uses this imagery to describe Himself and the judgment He is bringing about. Hosea 13 and verse 7, "I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chest. There I also will devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them." There are a lot of people in the religious world in general, and even among those who are professed New Testament Christians and members of the Lord's church, who are only interested in talking about what they perceive to be the loving, gracious, merciful, compassionate nature of God. If you will pardon the crudeness of this expression, they just want to treat God like He's their favorite teddy bear. While I am not for a moment denying that God is infinitely loving,
infinitely gracious, infinitely merciful, infinitely compassionate. We cannot ignore the very real dichotomy of His nature. Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 22, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." Paul says God, as kind as He is equally severe. God is perfect in His justice. He is perfect in righteousness. That is, He is unlimited in His perfect definition of what is right and wrong. And He is perfect in executing judgment accordingly. And while that judgment is in fact severe, the injury that we have done to Him by our sins is severe. He is responding as is just. He is not springing consequences on us out of the blue. God has warned us of the consequences of our sins. He's warned us about what happens when we rebel and remain. He had long warned Israel. In fact, even included in the revelation of law at Mount Sinai, the consequences of the things that would happen if they turned away from following His will. His severity toward the wicked is just as real and is just as much a part of His character as His kindness toward the righteous. And while that might be an unpopular view of God, it is something of which we need to be aware. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, says, "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." That is, if we have rejected the only sacrifice that can avail for the purposes of our salvation, there's nothing left. Jesus Christ is the only way that God has offered. The only thing that is left, Hebrews 10 and verse 27, is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Just as there was judgment under the law of Moses, there is severer punishment for those who trample underfoot the Son of God, who regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified, and those who have insulted the Spirit of grace. It is in fact a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Continuing in Hebrews 12, verse 28, the writer says, "Since we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we ought to show gratitude and offer to God acceptable servants with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire." By extension, we don't want to displease Him. He will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1. And while I want to make sure that I don't ignore His grace, His mercy, and His patience, I cannot ignore His righteousness and justice and punishment. His wrath will fall on the rebellious, and His grace and mercy are reserved for the obedient. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Because of His faith and His service toward God, the Old Testament hero Daniel was thrown into a lion's den in Daniel chapter 6. I want to suggest to you tonight that there is a sense in which all of us have been thrown into a lion's den.
we're surrounded by them. Battling Satan and those under his influence, or wrestling with God himself. But we are in that den. And in the final analysis, we will either have overcome the enemy and his minions, or we will be overcome by the just judgment of God. We've been thrown into the lion's den. Will we respond in faith and serve the Lord? God's judgment awaits those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I take absolutely no pleasure in telling you that. But Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. And we plead with you tonight, if you haven't, do. In faith, come repenting of your sins and confessing Jesus as the Son of God, that you might be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and raised to walk in newness of life. If you've done that, but you've not been faithful, you have allowed Satan to overtake you, or wicked people to have their way with you, we encourage you to repent of those things. Confess them before the Lord and seek His forgiveness. Acknowledge them before your brethren so that we might pray with you and for you about those things. But commit to resisting the devil that he might flee from you. If we can help you in any way, won't you respond to the invitation of Jesus as we stand and sing for your encouragement tonight?